Open your Bibles or scroll down in your digital device to the book of Hebrews. We are in a journey through Hebrews. We're calling it Eyes on Jesus. And today we're going to talk about step out of the shadows of legalism. Step out of the shadows of legalism. Well, today we're going to be talking about shadows. Shadows, that's Old Testament. Substance, that's Jesus. It's more about the substance than it is about the shadows, folks. You know, as many of you know by now, I grew up in L.A., Lower Alabama, and we always had a lot of pets around our house, of dogs and cats, but we never had a house pet, okay? It was always, you know, kind of yard pets, and that's why we didn't have a garbage disposal, because they were our garbage disposal, if you understand. My older sister, Judy, by virtue of being the oldest child, demanded that she name all the pets. And, you know, those older siblings can be control freaks. We all know that. And we had one dog that looked somewhat like a German Shepherd. So he was part German Shepherd. And so Judy named him Rex. Rex was a pretty fearsome-looking dog. But he was a coward at heart. He talk about his bark being worse than his bite. Well, he hardly ever barked, and he never bit. And I said, they're yard pets. One time when it thundered, Rex was so afraid, he busted through the screen door and came and hid under our dining room table during that storm. That's how cowardly he was. But there was one thing that could make Rex go crazy and bark. Sometimes a flock of birds or a large bird would fly over our yard, and Rex would see that shadow moving, and he would take off after the shadow, barking like crazy. And I can still remember poor bird-brained Rex running after shadows, not knowing that that shadow was caused by a bird in the sky. And I feel sorry today for a lot of people who are still chasing shadows spiritually, and they have not discovered that the substance, the thing we should be focusing on, is a relationship with the living Lord. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews is going to talk about shadows, and he's also going to talk about once for all. Let's notice these as we stand together in honor of God's holy word. Emphasis on holy. Chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a, here it is, shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it, meaning the old system, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Did you catch that? Every time they did a sacrifice, it just reminded them of their sin. And then this is a pretty powerful statement. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Underline that. Highlight that. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is a fulfillment of quotation of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body. Now this is Jesus talking to the Father. But a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You, God, were not pleased. And then I said, and this again is Jesus, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And that ends the quotation of Psalm 40. And now here's the comments by the writer of Hebrews. First, he said sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance to the law. Then he said, meaning again quoting Jesus prophetically, here I am, I have come to do your will. He, that is Jesus, sets aside the first covenant, to establish the second covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ And everybody read these last three words out loud with me. Once for all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us that no longer is it a sacrificial system that saves us. It is your death on the cross once for all. Thank you for that, Lord. Teach us today by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. Now, these Hebrew Christians to whom the writer addresses this letter, you know, they were getting it from both sides. Think about it. They were living in the Roman Empire, and the Romans were persecuting them because they were Jews. And because they were Christian Jews, the non-Christian Jews were also persecuting them. They're getting it from both sides. And so for that reason, many of them were tempted to go back into legalism. Go back into rituals and rules instead of just trusting in the grace of God. Now, I don't know that hardly any of us have a Jewish background, so we're not tempted to do that. But I'll tell you what we are tempted to do. We're tempted to turn from the saving grace of Jesus Christ and go back to an attitude that there are some things I can do. There are some religious activities that I can do that will make God love me more. Or you know what? There's some things I can do. Don't want to do them. But when I do that, it makes God love me less. That is legalism. May I say to you that there's nothing you and I can do to make God love us any more than he does. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us any less than he does. As I mentioned, Hebrews is a deeply theological book. And sometimes when preachers preach through this, they make it sound like a seminary class and they dig in all the details of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's great for a class or for a seminary student. But I'm always trying to go, as I mentioned, from the theology to the me and you-ology. I mean, what is this saying to me where I live today? And so in this message, I want to talk about two theological truths, and then we're going to end with a couple of powerful practical truth. What does it mean to me? Here's the first theological truth. Animal sacrifices were only a shadow. Jesus is the reality that is casting the shadow. Now, we all know what a shadow is. A shadow is, I'll give you the actual definition of a shadow because there's a shadow of me right here on the floor. There's several because there's several lights. But a shadow is an image on the ground or another surface that is created when light is intercepted. When light is intercepted. So to have a shadow, you have to have at least two things. You have to have a source of light. And in this case, these spotlights up here, that's the source of light. You have to have a solid object blocking the light. And so, for instance, if you're in a dark room with no light, there are no shadows. And if I step completely out of the way, out of the light, there would be no shadow. So that's what a shadow is. Now, in this analogy of a shadow, who represents whom? Well, of course, the light represents God's glory. Because he is the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And who is the solid substance? It's Jesus, the Son of God. And who is the shadow? What does the shadow represent? The shadow represents all of those Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament law, the whole Old Testament system. Now, if I ask one of you to walk up here on stage and shake my hand, and if you walked over here to my shadow and tried to shake my shadow's hand, I would think one of two things is true of you. Number one, you're crazy. Or number two, you like my shadow better than you like me. Can you imagine how it must have broken the heart of God after the Son of God came, when the Jewish people kept loving the shadows instead of loving the Son of God in the flesh? That's what this is all about. Some people are still living in the shadows and instead of looking at Jesus. I mean, all these centuries of the Old Testament, the light of God, the promise of Jesus, the shadow of the sacrificial system was all given all of those centuries so that finally when Jesus came, the Jews would take their eyes off the shadow and they would turn toward the light, and in the light they would see Jesus Christ. But they kept living in the shadows like a lot of people are living in the shadows today. You know, Paul has something to say about this in Colossians chapter 2. And I've said many, many times, whenever you're reading the Bible or I'm quoting the Bible, you never start with the word therefore. You always have to back up to see what the statement is there for. So I'll get a running start. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. I'm using the Christian Standard Version, which is the New Lifeway Version, which I like a lot. He, that is Jesus, made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way. I love this. Nailing it to the cross. Therefore, see, that's why we can say, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or of a Sabbath day. Very important, these next words. These are here it is again, shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. You know, the Jews used to judge people by what they ate or drank. They had kosher laws, and some food was clean and some food was unclean. And we don't live in that, although there are some people today that still try to live by those Jewish dietary regulations. And what did Jesus do with those? He took them away and nailed them to the cross. We still tend to do that sometimes. I know a while back I had the privilege of meeting a pastor from Ireland. You know, I like the way people from Ireland talk, don't you? They kind of have that, you know, lilt in what they're saying. And I can remember I was talking to this Irish pastor and I was asking him about his family. And he said something about his brother. He said, "My brother is a vegan kook." And I was about to say, "Yeah, all of those vegans are kooks." And then I realized he was talking about his brother is a cook in a vegan restaurant. He wasn't saying he's a kook, he's a cook. And I even told him, I didn't say it, but I said, "I thought for a minute there you said he's a kook." And we got a big laugh out of that. You know, we still do that today as Christians. We tend to judge people by what they eat or don't eat, you know, or what they drink or what they don't drink. And all that's been passed away and nailed to the cross. Don't let anybody judge you by that, Paul said. And then holidays, festivals, you know. The Jews had all these holy days. That's where we get our word holidays. And they followed this calendar. They did everything according to the calendar. And we don't observe the Feast of Passover or Tabernacles or New Year or anything like that like they do. But sometimes today we can get a little legalistic even about our holidays. True story. I guess it's been several weeks ago now, there was someone in our neighborhood looking at a house using a realtor, and the person buying the house asked the realtor about, "What is that big church?" And the realtor said, that's Green Acres Baptist Church. And the buyer said, do you attend there? And this person said, "Yes, I am a CEO member." And the buyer said, "What in the world is a CEO member?" And the realtor said, "Oh, that stands for Christmas, Easter only." So, I mean, you know, this person admitted, I don't hardly ever go to church, but for the holidays, you know, I'm going to show up. You know, somebody that thinks that it's okay to only attend church on holidays, they're as misguided as these Jews were who thought they were righteous by keeping these religious festivals. And again, a holy day, the Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you according to Sabbath day. There are groups of people still today that are saying a certain day of the week is more holy than any other day. It's not. Jesus took all of those and nailed them to the cross. And anybody that tries to live by that or any other rules or regulations, they're still living in the shadows of legalism. Hey, folks, get out of the shadows. Turn toward the light. And when you turn toward the light, guess who you'll see? You'll find Jesus. All right, that's the first theological truth. Here's the second one. Animal sacrifices had no choice, but Jesus chose to offer his body. So every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was a teaching point for the Jews. What was the teaching point? Because of sin, a life must be laid down. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But think about it. These poor animals, they didn't have a choice in the matter. I mean, just imagine the priest walks out one day and here's a whole flock of sheep and he says, "Okay, who wants to be sacrificed today? Step forward." And these sheep just kind of look at each other with a sheepish grin on their faces. I know that was bad, but stay with me here. No, none of them are going to volunteer. Here, take me. I voluntarily give my life today. No. They were constrained. They were selected. They were taken. They had no choice in the matter. But that wasn't true with Jesus. Did you know all of his life Jesus knew he was going to a cross? I mean, as a boy and a teenager, every time Jesus walked down a dusty road and he saw the crucified people, criminals there that the Romans did everywhere. Every time he saw one, he said, he knew in his heart, there's a cross for me. I'm going to die on a cross. None of us know how we're going to die, but all of his life, Jesus knew how he would die. But you know what? They didn't take his life from him. They didn't constrain him or constrict him or select him. He gave his life. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it again." Take it up again, meaning I'm going to come back from the dead. "I have received this command from my Father." Now, I want to admit to you that I am still learning so much of the Bible myself. Because for many, many years, I've been studying the messianic prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And did you know, until I was preparing for this message in Hebrews 10, I had totally missed the fact that Psalm 40 was a messianic prophecy. Some of you were with me a couple of years ago when we did Convincing Proofs, Old Testament prophecies, New Testament fulfillment. I did several dozen of them. I totally missed Psalm 40. I never realized it until I began to study here that Psalm 40 is a messianic prophecy. Where basically Jesus says to God, "You gave me a body, and I came to do your will." Those are the two things that are prophesied in Psalm 40. And so what Jesus was saying was, "Father, you gave me a body for a reason." Think about it. Why did God the Father give Jesus a body? This is a great Christmas thought. That's what Christmas is all about. The incarnation. God gave Jesus a body so he could die. God gave Jesus a body so he could have a mind, emotions, and yes, a will to choose. In fact, my mentor and friend, Ray Stedman, puts it in a way more eloquently than I could ever. He writes, "When Christ came to earth, he paused on the threshold of heaven and said, 'A body you prepared for me.' There in the womb of the Virgin, a human body was being formed. It was a body with nerve, muscle, sinew, hair, and eyes. Growing through all the stages of a normal human embryo, within that body was a human soul with the capacity to reason, feel, and to choose, a will, in other words." Think about it. Jesus had to be human just like us so he could have a will to choose to die, and so that he could have a body that could be put to death, because you can't kill God. And God doesn't have that kind of human mind like we have. It's amazing. And here's the difference. Old Testament, repetition, over and over again, kill those animals, sacrifice those animals, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, over and over again. And did you catch it? The blood of bulls and rams is impossible to forgive sins. But Jesus, once for all, he's done it. You know, someone sent me a funny email the other day about a linguistic contest in which a contestant was asked to explain the difference between the two words complete and finished. And here's what the man said. He said that when a man meets the right woman, marries the right woman, he is complete. When a man marries the wrong woman, he is finished. But when the right woman catches him with the wrong woman, he is completely finished. Good answer. But Jesus did both. Because on the cross he said, it is finished. And in that moment, our salvation was complete once for all. Think about it like this. Those of you who've ever been in theater or drama, all of the Old Testament was just a series of rehearsals, 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 rehearsals. And what do you do in rehearsals? Well, you practice on your mistakes. You correct what you're doing wrong. And so for centuries and centuries, you had all of these rehearsals through the sacrifice of animals. And then boom, Jesus came for one main event, the cross. And when he died on the cross, it is finished. Salvation is complete. There are no repeat performances. There are no sequels. He is one and done once forever. That's why Jesus, the new covenant, is so superior to the old covenant. So that's the theology of it. What about, as I said, the meology and the eulogy? What does it mean to us? Well, let's talk about some practical truth. Practical truth. And for that, I want you to look at the last verse in the passage that we talked about holiness. It says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we're going to be talking about holiness a good bit over the next few weeks because there's several passages coming up in chapter 10, 11, and 12 about holiness. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, the Bible says, pursue holiness, for without it, no one will see God. But we have such a convoluted idea of what holiness is. I mean, if I were to ask you to define holy, you might struggle a little bit. I mean, we throw it around so much. We say what? We say holy smoke. We say holy mackerel. We say holy cow. Holy Moses. And of all of those, Moses is the only one who's holy. Some of you can remember in the 1960s, there was that awful television series called Batman on the television. You remember that one? His trusty sidekick, Robin, was always saying, holy something Batman. Now, he never said anything wrong or bad because guess what? It's all G-rated. It's 60s daytime television. And somebody who has a lot more time on their hands than I have counted that he said holy 367 different things. A to Z. All the way from holy agility Batman to holy zucchini Batman. He made everything holy. And by doing that, Robin was actually teaching us what is the exact opposite of holy. Because if you make everything holy, that means nothing is holy. So what does holy mean? Holy means absolutely unique. One of a kind. God is holy, holy, holy. There's no other God like him. This book I have in my hand, the word Bible just means book. Nothing special about that word, but the word holy means that there is no other book in the world like this one. And we're holy. We have been made holy. What that means is that the body of Christ, the children of God, we are unique and different from all of the rest of the people in the world. What does it mean to be holy? Well, to answer that question partly, I want to introduce you to a famous Christian writer that maybe you've never heard of, but he was actually born right here in Tyler, Texas. His name was Jerry Bridges, and in 1929, Jerry Bridges was born over on South Oakland Street, near the railroad tracks behind Stanley's Barbecue. Went to a little Baptist church downtown and walked the aisle several times, but never had any assurance of salvation. He was always weak and not very strong and tall, deaf in one ear, cross-eyed. Had a lot of things going against him. His mother died when he was 14, and as soon as he could, he joined the Navy because he knew he could never go to college on his own. And in the Navy, he actually graduated from University of Oklahoma in engineering and went into the Navy for a few years. After the Navy, he worked in an aircraft plant in California. While he was in the Navy, he got involved in the Navigators Bible study. And then after he quit that job in the aircraft factory, he began to work for the Navigators. And for almost 30 years, he worked in the administrative staff of the Navigators discipleship ministry. But he began to write, and he wrote an amazing book called The Pursuit of Holiness. An amazing book. He's just a humble man. Not a great speaker. Not a very forceful speaker, but a great, humble, godly man. And I want to introduce you to him. Here's what he says about holiness. I have sought to emphasize that holiness is a process, something we never completely attain in life, and that is why we'll always be pursuing, as opposed to attaining holiness in this life. The word pursue means two things. First, it requires diligence. And second, it is a lifelong task. And for Jerry Bridges, that lifelong task ended March a year ago, 2016, when he went to be with the Lord and his pursuit of happiness was finally completed. You know, our Declaration of Independence says that our God has given us some special rights. Among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You know, if you spend all your life pursuing happiness, you'll never find it. But I promise you, as a child of God, if you spend the rest of your life pursuing holiness, you'll run into more joy than you can handle. And here's something else he said in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. God does not require a perfect, sinless life to have fellowship with him. But he does require that we be serious about holiness, and that we grieve over sin in our lives instead of justifying it, and that we earnestly pursue holiness as a way of life. This is the practical application. I'm telling all of you who've been saved and born again, God's not through with you, and you're not through with God. Every day you should be pursuing holiness. You'll never attain it, but you should always be pursuing it. You say, what does it involve, Pastor? Well, it involves at least two desires that you must have. These desires must be cravings in your life. Number one, practical truth. Because I am holy, I surrender my will to God's purpose. That's what Jesus said. I've come to do your will. We do the same thing. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. What this is talking about is total surrender. As a believer, you must constantly, daily, he says, deny yourself daily, at least daily, surrender yourself to God. Say, God, I am yours. Use me. I want to do your will. And I remember several years ago, somebody came to me and said, Pastor, there's something I always want to ask you. You know, when you give the invitation at the end of the service, you know, I used to hear pastors say, you know, come forward if you want to be saved. Come forward if you want to join the church. Come forward if you want to be baptized. And come forward if you want to rededicate your life. You don't ever ask anybody to rededicate your life. And I said, you're exactly right. I don't. Because for several reasons. First of all, if you truly understand what dedication is, you should never have to rededicate your life. One of my churches in Alabama, there was a poor lady that every invitation, soon as the song started, she's down the aisle. Pastor, I just want to rededicate my life to Jesus. She did it every single Sunday. She had a path in the carpet. I just say, bless your sweetheart. All right, go back to your seat. You know, rededicating your life all the time is like, you know, like married couples renewing their vows every week. You know, I had a special occasion the other night. Glenn invited all the married couples in our church over 50, may have been married 50 years or more. We had a great dinner for them, and I renewed the vows of many of them. It was beautiful. But if you renewed your married vows every week, it wouldn't be special anymore. Same thing with this. I think God cherishes total surrender much more than he does constant rededication. If you dedicate your life to God and truly know what that is, total surrender, you don't have to keep rededicating. So that's the first thing that holiness involves. Lord, I desire to do your will. I surrender to your will. You always say, God, this is what I really want. This is what I hope happens, but not my will, but yours be done. Here's the second desire. Because I am holy, I offer my body for God's service. Offer my body. That's right. B-O-D-Y, your body. And again, I want to read from Romans, but we got to get a running start because there's a therefore. Romans 11 ends by saying, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, not spirits, not souls, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Let me just say, you know what? God was never into animal sacrifices, but he is into current sacrifice. What does he want? He wants your body. It wouldn't have been easier if it had been something spiritual or ethereal, like, you know, offer your lives, offer your soul, offer your... No, he wants your body. What does that mean? It's not a dead sacrifice like the ones in the Old Testament. Notice, it is a living sacrifice. It's very simple. He wants you to say, "Hey, Lord, here are my hands. Use my hands to help people. Lord, here are my feet. Take my feet so I can show people your love. Lord, here's my mouth. Use my mouth to tell people about the good news." It's offering your body. Now, what's so unusual about this? Because during the time this was written, Greek dualism was so strong, the belief was prominent that the only thing that mattered was your mind or your soul, and your body was evil, and you could do anything you wanted to with your body, just as long as you kept a pure heart. That was what they taught. Then the Bible comes along, Paul comes along and says, no, you're wrong. Your body's important too. In fact, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to take our bodies and make them available to him every day. We are his hands. We're his feet. We are his mouth as you surrender to him. You know, I've heard preachers say, I've probably said it myself, "God wants your time. He wants your talents. He wants your treasure." Well, the truth is, he doesn't really need your money. He got plenty. He doesn't need your time. He's timeless. He doesn't need your talents. But I tell you what he wants. He wants you. He wants you, all of you. All there is of you. That's what holiness is. I remember once hearing about a worship service as they were passing the plate. And there was a college young man who felt the call of God on his life. And when the offering plate came to him, he didn't have any money to give. And so what he did was he took the offering plate, stepped out into the aisle, put the offering plate on the floor, and he stepped into the offering plate. And he said, "God, here I am. I am yours. Use me." So today I'm not asking you to step up to the plate. I'm asking you to step into the plate. Surrender to God. "Here I am." And if you do that, you'll be living in the light instead of chasing shadows. Father, thank you so much for showing us how much you did for us once for all, and showing us, Lord, what it means to pursue holiness. If anyone needs to make a decision today, Lord, I pray you'll give them the courage. In Jesus' name, amen.